For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 65, which speaks of God creating the new heavens and the new earth. The foreshadowing of the fulfillment of this prophecy was the restoration of Israel during the return from Babylon. But the prophecy was actually inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who ushers in a new creation. You are new creatures in Christ. And even in Revelation 3, verse 14, Jesus refers to himself as the beginning of creation. But as our text makes clear today, its consummate fulfillment awaits until the future new heavens and new earth are ushered in at the end of world history. Isaiah 65, and we begin our reading in verse 17 and following. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And then I'd ask you to turn to our New Covenant reading, Revelation 21. I don't know about your Bibles, but I think I broke the binding of my Bible in Revelation 20. So my Bible automatically wants to turn to Revelation 20. We've been there such a long time, but we're finally ready to enter into chapter 21. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Thus far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, in the time right after the Second World War, perhaps you remember this, there arose a very big controversy concerning the use of information that had been recorded concerning the results of extremely inhumane experiments that had been performed on people. And amidst the controversy was a number of social scientists who decided to learn what they could from the horrible experiments that had been performed on the prisoners of POW camps. Of course, these camps had been successful in drawing the sense of humanity and dignity from almost countless men and women and boys and girls. Well, there was one particular German psychiatrist, however, named Viktor Frankl. And he believed that humans were, in fact, made in the image of God. Man was not simply beasts to be herded. No, there was something inside man that made him different from the animals, and that was the soul. But what's more, Frankl discovered one vital thing that the human soul needs: hope. Hope. Take away hope, it's like taking away our oxygen. Once hope is removed, the soul starts to gasp for breath and no longer has any reason to live. And brothers and sisters, this is really why the New Testament focuses so much on what it calls the blessed hope of Jesus appearing to give your soul, to give my soul something solid and something glorious to look forward to. But one of the important things really to stop and think about, however, is that Christianity isn't simply a negative faith. Now, what I mean by that, it's not simply that bad things are taken away, but that new things are put into its place. And that's our hope. We see this, for example, even with the Christian life. You're told to put off the old self, yes, but you're also told to put on the new self. And we see the same thing, brothers and sisters, in the book of Revelation. We've just seen in the last few chapters the destruction of the beast. We've seen the destruction of the false prophet, which is really false religion. We've seen the destruction of Babylon, the worldly city. We've seen even the casting of Satan, the dragon himself, into the lake of fire with all of those who follow him. Now, when this happens, there will be no more unrighteous people on the entire planet. But still, God is not through yet. He doesn't simply want to remove the negative, but he wants to fill the world with his holy presence. He wants to replace all the sinful institutions with godly ones. And that, brothers and sisters, is exactly what chapter 21 sets out to describe. And what is the first thing that John sees in this vision in chapter 21? In verse 1, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And why is this so? It's actually the reasons for why this is so, which gives unspeakable comfort to the people of God and should create a longing for eternity in every genuine believer. And this is the application for you today. John saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? The first reason is because the old creation had passed away. As he says in the second part of verse 1, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Why a new heaven and new earth? Because the old heaven and the old earth have been dissolved. And what John is seeing is this cataclysmic transition between the old order and the new order, the two world orders. He's viewing the transition. But what does this mean, though, the old and the new? Is there not some continuity between the old world and the new world? Or does God just simply totally scrap the old world and create a new planet altogether? And we already started asking that and answering that question last week. We saw that the Apostle Peter, for example, speaks of the destruction of the heavens by fire in 2 Peter 3:13. He says, "Nevertheless," Peter says, "we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And what's especially interesting, though, is that in this very same chapter, the Apostle Peter speaks of the world's destruction by the what? By the flood. And he compares that with the future destruction of the world by fire. He even refers to the world before the flood as the world that had perished. But yet that didn't involve the total annihilation of the world before the flood. It didn't involve the annihilation of the planet with a totally new creation out of nothing. No, we even, as I mentioned last week, we even read of the river Euphrates, both before the flood and after the flood. Very instructive, brothers and sisters, is the word new here. The word new in Greek is the word kainos. If you want this for your notes, K-A-I-N-O-S. It appears 9 times in the book of Revelation. But what's very important, the reason that I'm bringing this up is because the word kainos speaks of newness in quality. Newness in quality. There's actually another Greek word for new in the New Testament. It is the word naos. Now, naos means new in the sense of not previously in existence. Creation out of nothing. But John never uses the word naos to speak of the new creation. He only uses kainos, a word which speaks of newness of quality, not a newness of something that had not previously been in existence. Another way to put this is that kainos speaks of something that is new, but had its origin in the old. You think of the new covenant, had its origins in the old covenant. Jesus speaks of a new commandment, but it comes from the old commandment. There is the new Jerusalem, but it has its origin in the old Jerusalem, in a sense that the old Jerusalem was a type, was a foreshadowing, a picture of the new Jerusalem, which is the church. But of course, brothers and sisters, we don't want to diminish the fact there is a newness. There is a radical transformation going on here, not only ethically, but with regard to the cosmic structure of things, the physical aspects of the world. There are going to be radical discontinuities between the old world and the new world. But even with these discontinuities, the important thing to say here at this point is that the new cosmos will be recognizable. It will be identifiable. It will be the glorified, the transformed counterpart to the old creation. We see this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul takes the Isaiah passage I just read to you a moment, and he applies it to you right now. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away." He says, "Behold, all things have become new." Now, is that meaning to say that there's no continuity at all between your old self and your new self? When you became a Christian, people couldn't recognize you anymore, and you didn't have any of your personality traits, that was just totally forgotten? No, not at all. He's speaking rather of a transformation of the old you. Paul, once again, he's actually alluding to the very same Isaiah passage that John is alluding to here. And what that shows us is that the new creation follows after the pattern of Christ's resurrection. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's what ushers in the new creation. And those who are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection have been regenerated, born again, made new. And what does this mean for you? What it means for you is that you, as you sit in the pews in Cambridge tonight, are actually participating in the inauguration of the new creation, even now. But its ultimate fulfillment is not yet. Not yet. And the same is the case with your bodies. Your bodies will be raised. Even you people who have young bodies, they're old in terms of being associated with the old order. Your mortal body will be raised immortal, but not without losing your former identity. It will be after the analogy of Christ's resurrection. He was recognizable in his glorified body. He still had the holes in his hands and whatnot. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4, You'll even be reunited with your loved ones in Christ. You won't be going to and fro and asking, is your name so-and-so? You will be able to recognize your loved ones in Christ in your glorified bodies and in their glorified bodies. Which is to say, your new bodies will not be an annihilation of your old bodies, but it will be the transformation of, the renewal of your old bodies. And significantly here is the fact that Paul, in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23, sees the redemption of the corrupted creation as inextricably linked to the resurrection of God's people. Paul says there, and it's a wonderful commentary, really, on Revelation 21. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," beginning in verse 18, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility," Paul says, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans," Paul says, "and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so we conclude, brothers and sisters, the passing away of the first heaven and the first earth, that doesn't mean an total annihilation of the first heaven and the first earth, but rather their transformation, their renewal, their redemption from the corruption of the old order. But of course, the transformation will involve much destruction, will involve many discontinuities. As is clear from the very last words of verse 1, John says, "Also, there was no more sea." Now, what is the significance of this? Well, in the book of Revelation, the sea has several different ideas that it could mean. Sometimes the sea refers to the mass of unbelieving humanity. Revelation 13:1 speaks of the beasts arising out of the sea. It also, in chapter 20, verse 13, refers to the place of the dead. The sea is the place of the dead. Or even it could be a literal body of water. And we see that in Revelation 5:13. Which is in view here? Perhaps. Maybe all of them. Think of this. When the new creation comes, the mass of unbelieving humanity will not be able to enter into the new creation, including Satan. There will be no place of the dead in the new creation. There will be I'll mention that afterwards, but for you ocean lovers out there, I love the ocean. But as we think of the import of this passage, it's possible, there's a possibility here that the physical ocean, to the extent that the Bible pictures it as unruly, the ocean separates nations from one from the other. It would seem here that in that sense, the sea has no place in the new heavens and the new earth. That's a possibility. There will be a lake of fire, but that will be outside the perimeters of the new creation. John says, "And there was no more sea." There seems to be a negativity there, undeniably, concerning the sea. I think that the biggest force behind that is that the sea in Revelation, certainly, but also throughout the scripture, becomes a symbol for the entire range of trials and afflictions that the people of God must undergo in the old order. Is when the psalmist in Psalm 124, what does he say in Psalm 124? He likens the afflictions to which the saint of God must go through as the waters overwhelming us, as the streams of swollen waters going over our souls. There seems certainly to be that emphasis in this passage. You know, verse 4 speaks of no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It really seems that the major force of this is that symbolic sense of the sea being that which pictures affliction. And if that's the case, then perhaps a literal physical ocean would not be inconsistent in the new creation. I offer that for your future pondering and meditation. But there is a second reason that John saw a new heavens and a new earth. This is the one other that we'll look at today. The second reason that John sees a new heavens and a new earth is because the holy city is prepared. John looks, and in verse 2 he says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, in verses 9 through 14, John's going to give a glorious, detailed description of this city. But for now, we ask, what is this city? What is this city? Obviously, in the Old Testament, the city is Jerusalem. That is the holy city. You know, we see in Isaiah 52, verse 1, the prophet says, "O Jerusalem, the holy city." There are a number of other Old Testament references to Jerusalem, the holy city. In the New Testament, however, something very interesting happens. There's a very drastic drop-off with Jerusalem spoken of as the holy city. Two times in Matthew's gospel. The rest are all in Revelation. Why this drop-off as the literal city of Jerusalem being the holy city? Let me answer that by asking you a question. What happened in the temple in Jerusalem when our Lord Jesus Christ died? The veil was rent. The curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place was torn in two. Why? Because God would no longer dwell in that holy of holies in the physical temple of Jerusalem. No, he would now dwell in the hearts of believers by his Holy Spirit in the church. When Jesus poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, did the Spirit fill the temple in Jerusalem? No, he didn't. He filled the disciples of Jesus Christ. And in the same way, when John speaks here of a holy city, Jerusalem, he's speaking of the church as the place where God dwells. That's exactly the understanding of Jerusalem we see elsewhere in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews, for example, says in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, he says, "But you," speaking to New Covenant believers, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." The heavenly Jerusalem, you have come. Kyle and Hillary and Carmine, Tom, all of you. I won't go through all the names, but you know who you are. The writer here says you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 11:10 says of Abraham, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Likewise, of the saints of old who are faithful, the author says in that same chapter, you know what he says in verse 16? He says, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It is this Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, to which the old Jerusalem was but a shadow. And the new Jerusalem is the church. And it's no wonder why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 26, could speak of the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, which is the mother of us all. The only other time the name Jerusalem appears in Revelation is in Revelation 3:12. Interestingly, where Jesus says that he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. There again, Jerusalem, not the capital of Palestine. Jerusalem is now a spiritual city. People are the ones, are the pillars who make up the temples of this new temple in Jerusalem. And we'll see this further in Revelation 21, verses 10 through 14, where the name of Israel's 12 tribes and the name of the 12 apostles are part of the structure of, and I quote, the holy city, Jerusalem, descending from heaven from God, which is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, Yahweh says that in the end times, he will give Jerusalem a new name. And that is why John calls Jerusalem the new Jerusalem. Why is it new? Why is Jerusalem new? It is new because of this intimate marital connection that Jerusalem will now share with God. In the very same chapter in Isaiah, chapter 62, the prophet had spoken of this. He says in verses 4 and 5 of Jerusalem, he says, for the Lord delights in you, speaking to Jerusalem, and your land shall be married, he says. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What John is witnessing, you see, is the fulfillment of Isaiah as he describes the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down adorned as a bride for her husband. That's what the prophet spoke of. That's what Isaiah spoke of in chapter 52, verse 1, when he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, holy city. The new, invisible, heavenly Jerusalem exists now. It exists now. It's your mother. It has already replaced the old Jerusalem during the church age. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells you in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in where? Heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. But now really the marriage picture comes to the fore. The church is a bride adorned for her husband. Language again coming from Isaiah, profusely from the prophet Isaiah. This time 61 verse 10, where Zion is personified, made to speak like a person. And Jerusalem is personified to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. He has covered me, Isaiah says. God is the one who has prepared his bride, who has clothed her for her husband. And this is really what Paul has spoken of in Ephesians 5:25 and following, when he said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The wedding ceremony is about to begin. And from this point in John's vision and onward, the bride and the bridegroom will be in fellowship in the new creation forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, you who are in Christ, you are born again. But in this vision, it's the earth that would be born again. The earth's still waiting to be born again. But when it is, it will be done instantly. You ask, was the old creation subjected to long evolutionary processes to reach a state of goodness? No, it wasn't. Well, neither will evolution or large, gradual, incremental processes be required for the development of this new creation. The new creation will be ushered in a heartbeat, twinkling of an eye, in an instant. And I just ask you, let me ask you, do you long for that place? Do you yearn for this truly? You know, the place where not only God's people, but the entire creation is molded into God's image. That's the blessed hope. The hope that's going to keep this inner yearning in you for eternity. The hope that will keep you going day after day after day, even when you feel like throwing in the towel. Things are getting too hard. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. And this is what this vision is meant to engender. So you're to fix your eyes on this hope, to let the wonderful weight of eternity weigh upon your soul, so that the present afflictions might be oh so light in comparison. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we must confess our spiritual dullness as we consider such an overwhelming vision in what this will mean for us, how difficult it is for this to register in our souls, which find it hard to meditate, to enter into such spiritual meditations of such high, lofty images such as this. But we do pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would awaken us, that you would grant to us the ability to see just a little bit more something of the glory through the eyes of faith, so that when the eyes of sight shall see this revealed, we will be transformed into the image, finally, of your dear Son, for we shall see him as he is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.